So long I had searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and my greed. Then the door of my prison was opened by love, for the ransom was paid, I was freed. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past, for I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. I'm free from the guilt that I carried. From the dull, empty life I'm set free. For when I met Jesus, he made me complete. He forgot how foolish I used to be. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past, for I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last.
Man, thank you. All right, take your Bible if you would. Isaiah chapter 4 tonight. Isaiah chapter 4, get somebody out in the Lord's house. Praise the Lord for a roof.
Amen.
Be wet otherwise. So praise the Lord for what we sometimes take for granted.
A
warm, dry place to meet. All right, Isaiah chapter 4 tonight. I'm going to keep your Bible handy. We're going to be doing quite a bit of turning early on, and then we'll settle into our text a little bit. Isaiah chapter 4, look if you would, in verse 2. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flame of fire by night, for upon all the glory, shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. That's timely, isn't it? From rain. I planned it that way. Sure, yeah. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. We'll work on this thought tonight. God's message never ends in judgment. God's message never ends in judgment. So let's go ahead and go and pray, and we'll ask God's help as we try to plow along here through the book of Isaiah. And I'll ask Brother Bolden, why don't you lay some prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. Allow us to be here in your house and hear your word preached. Father, I just pray that you'll be a pastor and principal of the message. Give me liberty to preach. Help us all to be receptive to your words. Pray that all distractions be held down and that we'll apply what you have for us tonight. Thank you. We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. While you're getting settled in, let me remind you that the devotionals are on the back table. I don't know what happened, but we're not using but about half of the devotionals all of a sudden that we used to use. And so if you use those, I encourage you to get them because we're getting ready to cut them way back. So if you, because we pay about $3, $4 a piece for those. And so we don't want 20 of them sitting on the back table going away. So I don't know why all of a sudden we're not using as many. I hope that doesn't mean people aren't doing their devotion. You're just doing something else. But if you use those, I encourage you to make sure you pick them up because we're going to start cutting them back. Save the Lord's money a little bit. God's message never ends in judgment. You know, and bear with me, this is going to sound a little discouraging at the beginning, but hang with me for a minute. You know, as I look around, and I know we all talk about how bad things are, how horrible the world is, how messed up our country is, but It is shocking in the sense that just there never seems to be a bottom, does there? I keep thinking it's bound to get better at some point, but every day it just seems to get worse and worse. And there's no doubt that it's not just our country, but the world is going off the cliff with the accelerator, I think, mashed all the way to the floor. Of course, if you watch news at all, you're aware of what's going on in North Korea and Syria and Russia, and now France has just gone off the deep end with this election that they're working on right now, where they're choosing between a radical socialist and a radical communist. And then, of course, there's our own country. And what's scary about those four or five players in this equation now is I think all of our leadership is crazy all the way across the board. And so when you look at it, if you just looked at it from the standpoint of the flesh, it would be a frightening, frightening time. And if you dwell upon it a little bit as a saved person, it could certainly be a frightening time. And then when you look inside of our country, there's just doesn't seem to be much hope on the horizon. When you look at what's going on the college campuses, our university campuses have just absolutely lost it. It's just ridiculous what's going on, and why we're paying for that and allowing it to continue is beyond me. Listen, those of you who've been to college experience today is not what you had. And I can tell you right now, you take this for what it's worth, most 18, 19-year-olds are not equipped to deal with the pressure that they are under now on most university campuses today. They just are not. And fortunately, we're seeing a move away, I think. This is for free. It has nothing to do with our service. I'm just venting a little bit. Unfortunately, I think we're seeing a move away from this university mentality. You know, and more large companies now aren't as concerned about whether or not you have a college degree. What's amazing is that some of the most liberal companies that are leading the charge, companies like Google and Facebook and Microsoft and others, are moving away from that concern about whether or not you have a college education, and more concerned about whether you can think, if you're innovative, if you can create. So it's amazing to see the shift in our culture and the shift in our time in which we live. I'm thankful. I said all of that to say this. I could go on all night about how discouraging it is, how terrible the world is, and how rotten our plight is, and how hopeless it appears to be. But I said that just to say this. I'm more thankful every day for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm more thankful every day for the hope, especially that we have concerning a better day. I know, as you do, if you're saved tonight, and if you're a Bible reader or been around church, then we know that there is coming a better day, that no matter how bad it may seem now, it is going to get better. That's all there is to it if you are saved. It's going to get better one of two ways. I'm either going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'm either going to leave this life and be in His presence in the twinkling of an eye, or the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and I'm going to go up to meet Him in the air. But one way or the other, it's going to get better. And if it weren't for that hope, I don't know how the lost man makes it. If it were not for the hope in our time that one of these days it's going to get better because I know the Lord and He keeps His word, then I don't know how I'd ever survive in this life. Just thankful that we have the hope of a better day. Amen. Isn't that true? Aren't you glad tonight we have the hope of a better day and of a better time, and that things are going to get better? My main hope is to see my Savior. I'm just not hoping for a better day. I want to see my Savior's face first of all. I'm looking forward to the day when I will get to see the one who died for me. But in addition to that, I'm hoping for a better day because I'm getting really tired of the now and now. I'm looking forward, and it's looking better all the time. And the only advantage we have of how horrible things are is it just makes heaven look that much better. And it looks that coming day just makes it look that much better and makes us look forward to it even that much more as we wait for His imminent return. Now that's the message in Isaiah 4 tonight where we are in verses 2 through 6. That's the message of Isaiah to the nation of Judah, that things are going to get better. His message so far in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 has been a message of impending judgment, that a judgment is coming, that God is fed up with the nation as a whole. As a result of that, there's going to be an invading force that's going to take over the nation and carry them away. And so they're going to suffer the judgment of God, and that's been a deep and a difficult message to hear. They've corrupted themselves before God, and for those who refuse to repent, it means coming judgment. But there was a remnant. Remember those guys? We've seen them before. There was a remnant who said, hey, what about us? In Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, God assures them that there is coming a better day, that no matter how bad it seems now, no matter how dark it seems now, that there's going to be a better time and a better day in their future for those who are a remnant. Now in our text in Isaiah 4 and through most of Isaiah, God's not dealing with individuals. He's not assuring the individual here in Isaiah 4 that it's going to get better in their lifetime or that they in their life will see this better day. He's dealing in Isaiah with the nation as a whole, with His people as a whole. And he assures the nation that there's coming a day when it will be better for the nation, when the presence of God and the blessings of God will once again be on them as a people. I would love to see that in our own country. But this is a promise to the nation of Judah, to the nation of Israel, really, as a whole, that there was coming a day when they would once again enjoy the blessings of God, and they would once again enjoy the presence of God, a day that would be great for them when the promises of God and so much of what God promised would be fulfilled in them as a nation. And so Isaiah, while this would be encouraging to an individual Israelite that things are going to get better, he's talking primarily to them as a nation. And Isaiah, in our text tonight, has left his time, and he has springboarded forward into end time events. And he's talking in our text tonight about how it's going to be better for Israel as God's chosen people, and they were going to enjoy the promises as God's chosen people in a day that is yet to come. And so he's going to deal with that tonight in an effort to encourage them. And I just take from that, that one of these days, even for us, it's going to be better. And you can always look forward to a better day when you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Isn't that true? And so he's going to encourage Israel in relationship to this. Now, turn over to Revelation, if you will, the book of Revelation. As I said, we're going to be doing a lot of turning tonight. Certainly you want to keep a marker in Isaiah chapter 4 so you don't lose that. But the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. First thing I want you to notice tonight, or think with me about tonight, is this coming day. Again, Bible study on Wednesday nights, a little more Bible study-ish. So we're going to do a lot more turning. But Revelation chapter 20, I want to think tonight, first of all, of this coming great day. The word millennium, as we think of, means simply 1,000. And when we use it in reference to the Bible, we're, of course, talking about a 1,000-year period of time, the millennial or the millennium. We're not talking about millennials. We're talking about the millennium or millennial period, which is 1,000 years in the Bible. And this is the period, as most of us know, in which Christ will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Hence, we get the term the millennial reign of Christ. I know I've mentioned this here before because every time I talk about the millennial, I think about it. You know, I grew up in church when I was a kid. I remember being a little kid sitting in church, listening to the preacher railing away about the 1,000-year reign and how great the 1,000-year reign was going to be. And all I could think of was how great it's going to be when it's raining for 1,000 years. How bad that would be. I didn't know any better as a little kid thinking, how can you be so excited about it raining for 1,000 years? It was a little while before I figured out it wasn't that kind of rain. But I am looking forward to that kind of rain, not the kind of rain we're having right now outside. But it refers, of course, to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, look in verse 4. John wrote, and he said in chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." And so we see this reference to the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to come to this earth and rule and reign for 1,000 literal years. This is not going to be a spiritual reign. It's going to be a literal physical reign of our Savior on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, this period of time, this millennial kingdom, as many of you know, will take place immediately after the 7-year tribulation period. For 7 years, God will pour out his righteous indignation upon the sin of man. And at the end of that period will next come the millennial kingdom following that time period. Now, before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we have the tribulation period, 7 years of God's righteous indignation on the sins of man, which man deserves. And then will come the millennial kingdom. But before the millennial kingdom can begin, two things have to happen, or there are two events that have to take place in order for God's millennial kingdom to begin. Revelation chapter 16, if you will. The first thing that will have to happen before the millennial reign of Christ can be initiated is the battle of Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 16, notice if you will in verse 15. It says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them," he's talking about the ungodly before, if we were to read the entire chapter, "and he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured his vial into the air, and there came great voices out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And he gathers unbelieving man to this place called Armageddon, and it is there, of course, that God will deal with them. And it's here at Armageddon that the nations of unbelievers and the nations of unbelieving man will rally themselves together against our Savior and against the nation of Israel, and being led by the Antichrist. And this will all take place again at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. It will be an effort by man led by the Antichrist in order to somehow subvert or to somehow stop the reign or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they'll be gathered here, and Jesus will stand up for the nation of Israel, and he will fight for Israel, and Christ at this time will return to earth and personally fight for Israel and for his glory, and will destroy the armies of the earth and the armies of unbelieving man. In Revelation chapter 19, turn there if you will. As we near the end of the tribulation period, the nations of the earth will turn on Israel. I know you find that hard to believe, but they will turn on Israel. And Israel will be near the point of destruction when God will return. Christ will return from heaven and stand up for his people and will fight the armies of this earth for the nation of Israel. And of course, it will not be much of a fight. God will win without firing a shot. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, and it says, his eyes, speaking of our, well, I go to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him, and upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come back, the Bible tells us, and continue to bring judgment upon the nations. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped, those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and with the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so at the end of the tribulation period, the nations of unbelieving man will rise up against our Savior, against the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory with the armies of heaven to stand up for the nation of Israel, and he will defeat them at this place called, again, Armageddon. In Matthew chapter 24, turn over there if you will. Matthew 24. Again, a lot of turning at first here. Matthew 24. As a result of the Lord's coming and as a result of this battle, all lost mankind will be purged from the earth. When this battle is over, there'll be no unbelievers left on the earth. No rejecting unbelievers left on the earth. In Matthew chapter 24, notice if you will, in verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29, speaking of this time, and it says, and immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the ends of heaven, one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, and the branches yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know the summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that the end is near. Notice, if you will, going on in verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It says, verse 36, but of that hour, that day and hour knoweth no man but the angels of heaven but the Father. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he says Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring judgment upon the unbelieving nations. He's going to rapture, take out, not necessarily rapture, but take out unbelieving man. Sometimes this passage is confused with the rapture. This is not referring to the rapture. He's referring as it was in the days of Noah. And as it was in the day of Noah, lost men were taken out and the saved were left. And that's what's going to happen here. When God gets done with Armageddon, the saved will be left on the earth and the lost will be gone, so that we can enter into the millennial kingdom with only saved people.
Amen.
You know, if you think about it, this is going to be one of the few times in the history of mankind that only believers have been on the earth. The first time was Adam and Eve. The second time was when Noah stepped off the ark. And this will be the third time when there will only be believers on the earth. And of course, even that won't last long, as the other two didn't. But this will be a time when there will only be saved on the earth. So the first thing that's got to happen is the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, stands up for Israel, and judges the armies of this earth and purges it of lost mankind. You with me so far?
Amen.
Second thing that has to happen is this. The second thing that will take place at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, or at the conclusion of the Armageddon, is that Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Say amen to that.
Amen.
Be cast in once for all, or at least for 1,000 years, and he will be out of the hair of all mankind, at least for a short time. In Revelation chapter 20, turn there if you will. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, or the conclusion of Armageddon, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit. And that will be his dwelling, his home, for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, Satan will no longer be able to influence mankind to sin or rebel. I'd be happy with a day. But for 1,000 years, he will no longer be able to influence man's sinful nature. He will no longer begin to influence the rebellion of man. He will no longer be able to influence man to sin. For 1,000 years, man will be completely free of outside influence on his own nature. In Revelation chapter 20, look if you would, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up." Say amen to that. Come on, you can amen that part. Shut him up. "And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season." So the second thing that has to happen after the Battle of Armageddon, or as a result of the Battle of Armageddon, Satan will be bound in a chain, cast into the bottomless pit. And for 1,000 years, he will no longer be able to exercise influence upon the nations of this world, nor will he be able to exercise influence on man himself. It's going to be amazing thousand years without Satan around to stir the pot, without Satan around to tempt man and to do the things that he does. As a result of that, look back in our text, but hang on to Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 4 in our text, as a result of that, because of him being bound, and partly as a result of him no longer being able to influence mankind, it tells us that there will be no more wars. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, and it says, "And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, and the Spirit of the Lord..." I've lost my place here. Isaiah chapter 2, not 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Little dyslexic thing going on there. Isaiah 2, verse 4. "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war anymore." For 1,000 years, there will be no one on this earth training to fight in the military. For 1,000 years, there will be no one learning how to use a rifle, or how to fly an airplane, or how to drive a submarine. There will be no one in this earth learning how to do war, because there will be no war. Can you even imagine? There's never been a 1,000-year period on this earth where there's been no war. I don't know if there's ever been a 20-year period on this earth where there hasn't been a war somewhere. But there'll be no more wars. And part of the reason why is because Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit, unable to influence man and unable to influence nations. And because of that, there'll be no more wars. The Bible tells us there'll be no crimes, no assaults, no abuse, or other wrong that go unpunished. I'm not saying that there will be none, and we'll clarify that in a moment, but there will be none that will go unpunished. And any form of unrighteousness will be dealt with harshly, because we'll have a righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
On earth. In Jeremiah excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 3. Turn there if you will. Jeremiah chapter 3. There'll be no crimes or assault or abuse. You don't look that moved by that. I'm just assuming that you can't comprehend it. Amen. Be hard, wouldn't it, to comprehend a day without crime?
Right.
2-minute news cycle who just reported good stuff because nothing happened today. There would be no news media because they don't have anything to say if they have anything bad to say, so there'd be no news media. Especially since we know there's no crime, so that means there can't be a news media. All these things will not go unpunished. Righteousness will reign on the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, it says this, "And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Man will no longer live in unrighteousness, and there will be peace on the earth, and people will learn no war, and there will be no crime that will go unpunished, no assault that will go unpunished, no abuse of a child that will go unpunished, because Christ will be reigning and ruling on the earth. There'll be no hunger, no homelessness, no unemployment. There will be no drugs or drunkenness. None of those things will be tolerated because it will be a rule of righteousness on the earth. None of these mean that there'll be no sin during the millennial kingdom, because in a 1,000-year period where there is no sickness and no death, where no one's dying, there's no crime, no assault, no murder, the world's population will bloom in a hurry. And those people born during the tribulation will still have the sinful nature that we have. And so as a result of that, I'm sure there will be some things that will take place that are unrighteous, but we have God's promise that they will be dealt with and punished. In Psalm 67, I don't know where that came from. I've been reading through Numbers. Maybe that's it. It's leaking out. Psalm 67. Though there will be those who will be born during the millennial kingdom who are still in their earthly bodies. You got to remember, not everyone's, those who were saved during the tribulation period who entered the millennial kingdom will still be in their earthly body. So they'll still be having children. And those children will have sinful natures because they won't be in their new bodies yet. And so there will be sin, no doubt, but God will deal with it and it will not go unpunished. In Psalm 67, verse 1, "God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among the nations. And let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." This psalm's looking forward to the day when Jesus sits on the throne. He'll govern the nations in righteousness. And there won't be crooked courts, and there won't be crooked judges, and there won't be victims who are more abused by the system than the criminals are. Man will live in righteousness, and we'll have a righteous judge upon the throne when Jesus comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. It's going to be a whole different system, something hard for us to imagine. And absent of the influence of the devil for 1,000 years. And because of that, man will have no one to blame for his sin but himself. No one will be able to point a finger at someone who influenced him. No one will no longer be able to joke about the fact that the devil made me do it. No one will ever be able to blame anyone else. It will be 100% man's free will when he chooses to sin, because the influence of the devil will be absent. And so there will be those upon the earth who can sin, and God will deal with that. And this will be a 1,000-year living demonstration of the true sinful nature of man, that even in a perfect environment, man will still choose to sin. Even without the influence of the enemy, where there is no racism, no poverty, no sickness, no health, no problems that we think of today, and yet man will still choose to sin because of his sinful nature. But it will be dealt with during this kingdom, because God will rule and reign in righteousness. You with me so far?
Amen.
So the second thing that has to happen is the devil has to be bound for 1,000 years before the millennial kingdom can begin. And then thirdly, for the saved and for Israel, it's going to be a glorious, glorious time. Look in Isaiah chapter, look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. See if I can cut some of this so you can go home after a while. Isaiah chapter 2. in our text, or just before our text in Isaiah 2. For the saved and for Israel, this is going to be a glorious time, a time longed for. In Isaiah 2, he's talking about the millennial kingdom, and he says in verse 1, he says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so two things have to happen before the millennial kingdom begins, and that is that the battle of Armageddon will have to take place, Satan will have to be bound, and this will bring forth a glorious time for his people, a time that's to be longed for. We ought to, you know, one thing, we talk about the rapture, and of course we focus mainly on that because that's the next thing on God's time clock that involves us, but we should also be looking forward to the millennial kingdom, and that's something we don't talk about much as God's people, the day when Jesus will rule and reign, and what a difference that will make, and what it will be like to live under his reign rather than under the reign of ungodly men. And it's a time that should be looked forward to, a glorious time. This will be the beginning, this battle of Armageddon, and then of course the locking up of Satan for 1,000 years. This will be the beginning of what the book of Acts refers to as a time, or the time of the restitution of all things. Look, if you will, over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3. This is not going to be just about us, but as we look forward and long for this millennial kingdom, and we look forward to the things that are coming, this is a period that Luke refers to in the book of Acts as the restitution of all things. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, it says this. Acts 3, verse 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And he says Jesus is gone right now, but he's coming back one day, and that will begin this period that he refers to as the restitution of all things. What that simply means is that some things have got to be made right. Some things have got to be taken care of. Have you ever wondered why it is that God has a millennial kingdom? I mean, why doesn't God just come back? Why didn't Jesus come back tomorrow instead of dealing with the tribulation period? Just come back and end it all. I mean, why does he not just come back at the end of the tribulation period and wipe out sinful man and unbelieving man and take us all home to glory, or take those people that time home to glory and just establish our eternal home? Why didn't God do that? Why are we dealing with 1,000-year literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this present earth? We're not talking about the new heaven and new earth, but 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this present earth. Why does he do that? Well, the answer is that there has to be some restitution. This is what Luke's referring to in the book of Acts when he talks about the restitution of all things. First of all, one thing that has to be resolved is this, that this earth belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ by right of creation, and that he is in fact the Lord of all things. Look in the book of Hebrews, if you will. One thing that has to be resolved, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, even over this present world. Hebrews chapter 2. He is in fact Lord over all. Hebrews 2 verse 5 says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereover we speak. God didn't put the world to come under the power of the angels. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. God made man and put the world under his control. Verse 8, but thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that He put all things, or put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that was not put under him. But now ye see not all things yet put under him. That's confusing, isn't it? But he's talking about man. He says he made man, put him in a garden, and he gave us dominion over the earth. But I don't know if you've noticed this today or not, but we're not in dominion over the earth anymore.
Right.
If you don't think that's the case, take you a walk through the jungles of Africa or through and run into a lion. You'll find out how much dominion we exercise. Most of us are scared of the dark, amen, let alone dominion over those things. But we're no longer in dominion over the earth. We know who's in dominion over this earth at this present time. It is our enemy. It is the devil. He is the one walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom may we devour, because we now find ourselves in what should have been our territory, but is now his territory, because we surrendered it to him in Genesis chapter 3 when we fell into sin. And we gave dominion over to our enemy. God placed man in stewardship over the earth, but he handed it over to Satan in the fall, and now he rules over it. But this earth is still our Savior's. And so one of these days, in the restitution of all things, Jesus has to come back and establish once again that this is his earth, which is why he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years and shut him in a pit and prove to all who can see that he is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got to rule over this earth. In Revelation chapter 11, notice there, if you will, there will be a millennial reign so that Christ can reclaim that which is his and rule over it for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He says there's coming a day when the restitution of all things, when he will establish himself once again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth. He still is. Oh, come on, amen. He still is even now. But he's allowing Satan to rule for a time because man defaulted that which God gave to him. But God's going to reinstitute this, reestablish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I say that God's going to reestablish his throne, I don't mean to indicate that there's going to be any difficulty involved in that. All he's got to do is come back. And that's what he's going to do one of these days. And one of the reasons why we have a millennial kingdom is because there has to be some restitution made. Jesus has to establish once again that he is indeed king over the earth and put Satan in his place. Secondly, there'll be a millennial reign on this present earth because Christ has to fulfill all the promises that he made to the patriarchs. He has to fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the nation of Israel. Those have all got to be fulfilled. Sometimes, you know, I don't take this wrong, but and sometimes I think, wouldn't it be great if God would just break those a little bit and just take us all home? But that's not the way God works. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years simply so that he can keep the promises that he made to his people. I'm glad our God is a promise keeper, aren't you? Christ could simply return and destroy Satan in this present world and make a whole new heaven, a new earth. But God always keeps his word to his people, and he's going to establish 1,000-year reign in order to keep the covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, if you have a marker in your text, you shouldn't be too far away. Isaiah chapter 9, look if you would in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You've read this promise 1,000 times probably. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We read that phrase all the time, for unto us is given. You know, we read that and apply it to us, and it certainly has application to us as Gentiles because we've kind of been grafted in. But this is a promise that was made to the nation of Israel. The us is not all of us. The us is the nation of Israel. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with a judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Notice that last phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. God will keep his promises. One of the reasons we have a millennial kingdom is so that Jesus Christ can reassert his reign over the earth. The second reason we have a millennial kingdom is so that Jesus Christ can fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham thousands of years ago, and even more so depending on when we get to the millennial kingdom. And he's going to keep those promises. That's exciting stuff, that God keeps his promises. And then thirdly, there's going to be a millennial kingdom because God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he's going to give mankind one last chance to turn to him without the influence of the enemy, without the influence of Satan, without the influence of the devil. He's going to give man one last chance to turn to him. And for 1,000 years, man will be able to choose or to reject the Lord Jesus Christ without the lies of the devil interfering. Man will be able to choose to reject Jesus Christ after having seen his glory firsthand and without the influence of the enemy. What's sad is that there will still be those who will reject the Savior after having seen his glory. And it will be a demonstration of the justice of God. And it will be a vindication of his word. And when it comes to man's sinful nature, that it is not because of poverty that man sins. It is not because of unfairness that man sins. It's not because of social injustice or economic injustice or any kind of other injustice that man sins. He sins because we're sinners. God's going to put man in a perfect world with a righteous king and a perfect leader and a perfect environment with all of his needs met. And there will still be those who will reject the Savior. You know why? Because that's what sinners do.
Right.
So there's got to be a millennial kingdom so that these three things might come to pass. That God's, this restitution of all things, as Acts calls it, where Jesus Christ reasserts his reign upon the earth, where man is given this opportunity to choose without the influence of the devil as he's cast into the pit. And here, as we saw that man will have one more opportunity to be saved if he'll only turn to him. So for the saved, this is going to be a time of great glory. Amen. If you're a saved person on the earth during this time, this is going to be a time of great glory. It'll be a time of great hope. When there will be no more death or no more sickness, no more parting, no more need, nothing to fear, and the worship of our Savior will take place in person as he sits on the throne, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. That's going to be a glorious time.
Amen.
If you're a saved person. For Israel as a nation, this is going to be a time of great fulfillment. It's going to be a time when the promises of God are being fulfilled right before their very eyes, where the promises made unto the fathers thousands of years ago are going to finally come to fruit. They're going to finally recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah as he sits upon the earth. It's going to be an amazing, amazing time in the nation of Israel. Now in Isaiah chapter 4 in our text, this is what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 4. He's referring to this time and its influence or impact on the nation of Israel as a whole. And verses 2 through 6 covers the blessings of God on Israel during this millennial kingdom. This is a short section, just verses 2 through 6 in a very short few verses. He gives Israel some hope and a glimpse into this coming time when God's going to keep and restore all these promises during this time of restitution. This passage takes place, Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, takes place after the tribulation period and especially after the Battle of Armageddon. Again, Armageddon is God's judgment poured out on unbelieving man. But what a blessing, if you think about this, what a blessing that God's message never ends with judgment. It never ends with judgment. God warns Israel of the coming judgment, but yet God, at the end of that message, always extends grace. He always offers grace. He always offers mercy. Whenever God speaks of judgment, he always includes the offer of grace and redemption. Always. That's one of the things that sets our God apart from the gods, little g, of this world, is our God is gracious and merciful and has compassion on thousands. And whenever he gives a message of judgment, which he must do because he is a just God, but included in that, he always ends with the offer of grace and redemption. Oh, you ought to really be excited about that, even on a Wednesday night. Come on, help me out a little bit. God always includes grace and redemption. And for a bunch of sinners like us, that ought to be good news. Because I have found myself in the crosshairs of judgment more than one time. And I'm glad that there's always that grace and redemption that it is nearby. If I'll just call for it and cling to it, I can be saved. I can be redeemed. I can be changed. God's grace always offered in connection with judgment. It's true. It's true when he spoke to Israel as a nation. The nation of whole, as Israel whole, were a group of people that rejected the prophets and rejected the message of God. And finally, God comes with this message of judgment that the Assyrians are coming. But if you remember the last couple of messages, we looked at the fact that even in the midst of all of that, God turned to the remnant and gave them hope. And even in the midst of that, he still extended grace and mercy. Israel had gone so far that there was almost no hope now of averting judgment. But even in the midst of judgment, God extended grace and mercy and explained how they could be blessed if they'd only repent and turn to him. Amen. This is true when it comes to lost mankind in our time. It was true of you. And it's true of those, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it is true of you as well. God is very clear that our sin must be answered for. We're sinners by our very nature, and because of that, the condemnation of a just God abides upon us. And if we don't get saved, if we don't deal with that sin, if the penalty of that sin is not paid for in Christ, then we are without hope, and we will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. The Bible is very clear about the judgment of God upon sin. And I know the world today says this, or the religious world says, well, God is a God of love, and therefore he would never judge us. And God is a God of love, and he would never do that. I would remind you tonight that God is a God of justice. And God is a God that must confront and deal with sin. And the love of God is not seen in the fact that he doesn't deal with our sin. God's love is not seen in the fact that he never speaks of judgment. God's love is seen in the fact that he must judge us. But even in the midst of that judgment, God extends grace and mercy to us if we will but receive it. Amen. That's where the love of God is seen. Not in ignoring his own word. Not in denying his own justice. But even when I was yet a sinner, Christ loved me so much. They extended an opportunity for me to receive grace and mercy. If I would just confess my sin, repent, and turn unto him, I could be saved. Amen. That's the love of God. Amen. You know how much more depth there is to the love of God like that than there is to the love of God presented by the contemporary movement today? That God just loves you, and he doesn't care what you do. He's kind of like a spoiling father. You can just do whatever you want to do, and God will just love you, and he won't do anything to you. He won't judge you. There's no depth to that. We would look at a parent who did that and say, what is wrong with them? God is a God of justice, and he must judge our sin. But what gives his love depth is in the midst of that judgment, he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for that judgment so that he could extend grace and mercy to us if we would but repent and receive it. That's what gives his love depth. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote when he said, but God commended, truly demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He extended grace and mercy to us. That's a loving Savior. Amen. God's message, aren't you glad tonight that God's message doesn't end with judgment? Oh, come on, aren't you glad tonight, the first time you went to church, the preacher got up, you walked into church and never heard preaching in your life, and the preacher got up and told you, listen, you're a sinner all the way to the core, and the reason you do bad stuff is because you're bad, and the reason nobody ever had to teach your kids how to do bad things because they're sinners too, and we're all condemned under a holy God, and because of that, the judgment of God is upon us, and that's all I got for you today. Aren't you glad that God's message doesn't end in judgment?
Right.
Aren't you glad that a preacher can get up and say, listen, the judgment of God abides upon all of us because we've all sinned. There is no difference. We're all sinners before holy God. And if something doesn't happen, we're going to end up in the devil's hell. But the message doesn't end there because God's busy extending grace and mercy through his son. I'm thankful that when it comes to the lost people, God's grace and I'm glad that grace and mercy ends the message, not judgment. And then thirdly, it's true, isn't it, that this same concept is true in the lives of saved people. God's very clear that as a saved person, if I don't abide by God's word, if I don't obey him, I face chastisement in my life as any good father would do. He chastens me because of my sin. But aren't you glad God doesn't just wear us out and leave us? That even after chastisement, God extends us grace and mercy.
Right.
He says, if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to remove our guilt and restore us to fellowship with Him again. I'm glad tonight God's message never ends with judgment.
Right.
And it never ends with chastisement. It always ends with grace and mercy. Now, I certainly have the opportunity to reject that grace and mercy. I can say, no, thank you. I don't want your son's blood to cover my sin. No, thank you. I think I'll just face judgment. We certainly have that option. But his message never ends with judgment. Never. I'm so thankful that God's message ends with grace for those who want it. Isaiah 3, if we were to go back and read all that where we were last time, foretells the coming judgment. And then Isaiah chapter 4 outlines the grace of God in the millennial kingdom. This grace and blessing in the thousand-year reign, notice if you will in Isaiah chapter 4, y'all still waiting with me?
Amen.
Notice in Isaiah 4 verse 2, this grace and blessing in the thousand-year reign will come through what Isaiah calls the branch of the Lord. And in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Turn, if you will, over to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. We know that this branch of the Lord, of course, is a person. Isaiah chapter 6, or Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah 6, verse 12. And speak unto him. Zechariah 6, verse 12. I'll give you another second. That was a little harder target, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In chapter 3 of the same book, look if you will, in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. We know, of course, that this branch is a person. In Jeremiah chapter 23, turn there if you will, Jeremiah 23, not only do we know that he is a person, we, of course, know that this branch is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Isaiah 23 and verse, or Jeremiah 23 verse 5. I can't get Isaiah on my brain. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, by where he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So we know that this branch is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why he's called the branch? Well, the reason he's called the branch is because in Isaiah's day when he wrote, and in our day, and in this coming day, or before this coming day, it will seem as if the lineage and the reign and the rule of David is dead. When you look around you today, you don't look around going, man, you know, the lineage of David and the throne of David, it's alive and well. And if you'd have been in Isaiah's day where Syria and others were knocking out the door and judgment was about to come and the nation was about to be carried away, Israel's already gone and Judah's about to follow along and cease to be a nation, you would have never thought, you would have thought to yourself, the promises given unto David are gone. And the reason he's called the branch is because David is going to, God's going to take that which looks dead, that lineage of David that doesn't seem to be alive anymore, and from it, it's going to sprout. He's going to bring forth a little shoot that's going to grow and become the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns out that the lineage of David is not gone, that God knows exactly where it's at, and he's going to bring forth his son of the lineage of David.
Right.
And he's going to bring that forth to sit, him forth to sit and to rule and reign from the throne of David. In the millennial kingdom, God's going to grow a sprout, a shoot, a branch out of which seems dead, and he's going to raise up Christ in the lineage of David to sit upon his throne just like he promised that he would. Jeremiah 33 may still be there if you didn't turn. Jeremiah 33, look in verse 14. Almost finished. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the day. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." He refers to the fact that God's going to bring that which seems dead. Listen, the Muslim world and the world in general thinks that the throne of David is gone, that Israel is of no value, but God's going to bring forth his son out of the root of David and establish his kingdom just like he promised it would. In Isaiah chapter 11, what it says in verse 1, Isaiah 11 verse 1, it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. And he shall make of him quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign." And so God's going to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ to rule from the stem of Jesse. Notice in verse 10 where we are. It says in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse that shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left in Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Paphos, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He says he's going to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ out of the root of David, and he's going to gather the people of Judah and Israel back unto himself and establish the promises of a Davidic rule, just like he said he was going to do. That's good stuff. God's going to do all of these things. Establish all these blessings upon the nation of Israel. And all that happens in the millennial kingdom for Israel is going to come through the branch that God's going to raise up. We've already seen this fulfilled in part. Look over in Isaiah 53 if you're still in Isaiah. We've seen the beginning of this in Isaiah 53. Remember what's written here in Isaiah 53, verse 1? "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a what? A tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from us." Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." We've already seen this to some degree. Jesus came forth out of obscurity and out of nowhere.
Right.
Born in a manger, a sprout out of dry ground, which grew up to be the Savior of all mankind. Amen. If he'll turn unto him. God's going to do it again in the millennial kingdom when Jesus will come and revive the Davidic throne and sit on the throne in the nation of Israel. When Christ, the branch, has established his kingdom for Israel, this is going to mean great blessings and fulfilled promises. In Isaiah chapter 4, look there if you will in our text. In verse 2, when Jesus Christ raises up as the root of David, he's going to fulfill the promises concerning land and provision to the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." He said the remnant that gets saved and turn to the Messiah and escape the judgment that's going to abide upon Israel, unbelieving Israel. He said, God's going to raise up the root of David, establish his kingdom, and fulfill the promises of land and prosperity. That whole milk and honey thing, remember that? God's going to give them a land and bless them with great prosperity as a nation in fulfillment of his promises. Not only that, in the millennial kingdom, God's not only going to fulfill the promises concerning land, but in verse 3 of chapter 4, he will make them a holy people like he had intended from the day he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among them living in Jerusalem." He's going to make his people Israel. He's going to, this is the saved of Israel, and the lost, the unbelieving man will be gone, and the unbelieving Israelite will be gone. And these will be those who Paul refers to in the book of Romans as circumcised of heart. These will be believing Jews. God's going to restore them to their land and bless them with great prosperity. And they are finally going to be a holy people unto himself, like God intended from the very beginning. I love the Jewish people. When we were in Israel, there's no nicer, more caring, more friendly group of people I've ever met in my life. But they don't know the Savior. But there's coming a day when they will be a holy people unto himself, just as God intended. And then finally, he will cleanse the nation of Israel of her sin and rebellion. And they will be holy before God. In Isaiah 4 and verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning." He's going to purge the nation. And it will be a believing people. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says that it's in this day that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and the one who they killed, and they will weep because they realize they murdered their Messiah, and they will turn to him as their Savior. It's going to be an amazing time in the history of the nation of Israel as a whole. And after the unbelieving have been removed and the Lord's cleansed the nation of their sin and has purged the nation, Christ is not only going to establish his throne in Jerusalem, but he's going to establish his presence. Last two verses, verse 5 and 6. "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and rain." We don't even begin to have time to get into both of these verses in detail tonight because you probably want to go home here in just a minute. You may be wanting to go home now. I don't know, but you will be here in a moment. But one of the things that's going to be unique about this is once Israel's been purged and she's been established a holy nation and she's been brought back into her land and the prosperity has been restored and they are his unique people again, God's presence is going to be manifest in the nation of Israel in a way that has not been manifested since the Exodus and since their time wandering through the wilderness. Did you catch the connection to the book of Exodus when he talked about the flame of fire by night and the pillar of fire or smoke by day? He says the presence of God is going to be manifested upon the nation of Israel in such a way that it will be visible, Brother Chad.
Amen.
This is not going to be a feeling or an emotion. This is going to be the presence of God manifested among his people in such a way. This is a purged, purified nation of Israel. This is the circumcised of heart. This is the Jewish people who have turned unto their Savior. And God's going to establish his presence in a physical, visible manifestation. It's going to be amazing. You know, in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that the presence of God was manifested above the tabernacle by the pillar of smoke at day and the pillar of fire by night. But notice in our text, it's not going to be just over the tabernacle. It's going to be above every dwelling. The presence of God will be manifest like this everywhere.
Amen.
Won't that be something?
Yes.
I'm really excited about it. It's going to be, it doesn't even apply to me, but I'm excited about it.
Right.
The manifestation of God's presence will be present. Every house, it says, is what it says. Above every dwelling place will be a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, indicating the presence of God is among his people. It will be there. It'll be over every gathering, every assembly. Every time his people get together, there'll be the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. The manifestation of God's presence will be there. And then verse 6. "There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and from the place of refuge and for the covert and from the storm and from the rain." God will use his presence. Not only will there be the pillar that will manifest his presence, but God's presence is going to be like a tabernacle, like a tent that will stretch out over the nation of Israel. And it will protect them from the heat of the day, from the enemy, anything that can hurt or harm them. You say, well, I thought there wasn't anything that could hurt or harm them in the millennial kingdom. There's not. This is just to make his people feel more secure than they've ever felt in their life.
Amen.
Just to know that God is present. that God is there. Wouldn't that be something?
Amen.
To behold? Something to see? They will feel safer than they have ever known. And if you'll think about it, from a Jewish standpoint, in our present world, what verse 5 and 6 would mean?
Right.
Not a shield of missiles over Israel, but a shield of the presence of God over the nation of Israel to protect her. What's all this mean to us? It's true tonight, isn't it? We're not of Israel. Unless you're Jewish tonight, we're not of Israel. I think most of us, I feel pretty safe in saying, are Gentiles. So since we're not of Israel, what's this mean to us? Well, think about this. By the time this takes place, are you listening? I'm almost done. By the time this takes place, you will have already been in heaven at least 7 years. If you're saved. Well, come on, chew on that for a minute. At the very least, you will be in heaven 7 years by the time all of this takes place. See, this is a great, glorious time for the nation of Israel. We're already in our great, glorious time. And we'll have been for 7 years by the time this takes place, because we'll already be in heaven at the beginning of the tribulation period. God will rapture us out and we'll be gone if you're saved tonight. We will have already experienced His presence in person. In heaven. Not in the nation of Israel, but around the throne of Almighty God in glory. We will have already experienced it. And while we await Israel's turning to God, and while we await the judgment of God at the Battle of Armageddon, and while we await the establishment of His throne in Jerusalem, we will have already been at least 7 years in His presence. Singing with all those strange looking creatures and all those old guys. The elders who are around the throne. We're going to learn a new song. The truth is, you know tonight, the truth is that while we will see and experience the kingdom alongside Israel, we're going to get to experience it alongside them. While all the promises of Israel are not ours, He is going to be our king as well. The truth is, you know, that we should already know this to some degree in our lives. We won't turn over the sake of time because it's already late, but in John 15, remember what He said? I am the vine and you are the branch. Without Me, you can do nothing. What's He saying in that same passage? Abide in Me. Abide in His presence. We should already be living some of this in the dirty here now. You want to know why we're always down and depressed and worried and discouraged? Because we have forgotten that there's a better day coming. And we have forgotten that the presence that will one day cover nation of Israel like a tabernacle, and the presence of God that will manifest itself in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire over every house and over every assembly, dwells within you and dwells within Me. Why do you think Jesus said, without Me, you can do nothing? You want to know why we fret and worry about so many things? It's because we're trying to do all of it without that presence that dwells within us. We're trying to face this wicked world in our own power when we ought to use that shield that abides within us and read the Scriptures and spend time with Him in prayer and lean upon Him. And just as God will give life to the lineage of David through the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's already given life to us. And He gives life to us so that we might live. And even though Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, of the branch out of dry ground, who hath believed our report? We know that the life He has raised up in us through salvation is real. We need to serve Him in that power. And listen, if we could only believe what we claim to believe enough to live it like we believe it, it would change our whole outlook on this life. We're kind of like Mary. We're cumbered about by so many things. Isn't that true?
Right.
When the presence of Almighty God dwells within us, and we can sit here tonight, at least a couple of us are really excited about what's going to happen one of these days in the millennial kingdom when the presence of God's going to manifest itself there. And the sad part is we look at that and think, man, it's going to be so amazing. And we have no concept of the fact that He abides within us. That same presence walks with us. If we would just listen and if we would just commune with Him and pray and spend time in the Word of God and remind ourselves that we are not alone in this present evil world. There was a day when I was lost and I was without God in this world. But on the day I've got saved, he established his throne, not in Jerusalem, but on my heart. And his presence abides within me. And you want to know why we're so many times unhappy? It's because we're in rebellion against our King. Man, we just need to obey his word. Live in the way he'd have us to. Spend time in this book. Lean upon his presence. And just be thankful that there is a coming better day. Amen. You've already experienced, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
You've already experienced a coming better day. Remember the day you got saved? That was a great day. But there's another coming better day when we're going to see our Savior rule and reign on earth after we've already been with him at least 7 years. Let's just live like we believe what we claim we believe and maybe get a little excited about it and look forward to the coming present day or the coming glorious day. Isn't it going to be good? It's going to get better. No, it is. It's going to get better. Way better. A lot better. A bunch better. I'm trying to help you. It's going to get a lot better when Jesus comes to reign. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?